It's hard to explain what it's like to hear this choir sing that song for me, because in so many ways, personally, that song has been sort of the soundtrack of my pastorate here in Gadsden. I've sung that song and prayed for you all as I worshiped to that song in my own private time with the Lord. Multiple times has that song spoken to me personally, and so to be here hearing it sung here by our wonderful choir and singing it with you is a beautiful, beautiful moment for me. And so before I get teared up, I'm going to go ahead and have y'all open up to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. That's on page 1373 in the Pew Bible there in front of you. That song's written by a couple named Keith and Kristen Getty. And if you've never heard Keith and Kristen Getty, I think you guys would like them. They write what they call modern hymns. So you can kind of hear the way that their songs are designed to be sung by more than one person. They're rich in theology and they function like hymns, but there's some modern sensibility to them as well. I would encourage you, if you ever run across a Keith and Kristen Getty CD, pick one of those up. I think it'll enrich your personal time of worship very much. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 4 through 14, we continue our sermon series today in the book of Hebrews, which I anticipate taking a long time. I anticipate us spending a lot of time in Hebrews, but we're in some of these foundational chapters of the book now that are setting up things that will come later. So I want to encourage you, some of you may not be note takers, but as you have things that just sort of jump out at you in the book of Hebrews, I encourage you perhaps to take some sort of notes there or to make some sort of a mental note about some of the things that impress you here in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, because certainly those things will come up later as we progress through the book. And I think it'll be a beautiful thing for you to see the way that the author of Hebrews and the Spirit Himself has inspired this book to come together. And I think it'll help illuminate truth later in the book. Some of the things that are stickier later in the book of Hebrews are made clear if we have a great understanding of the very early chapter. So I'd like to make that clear. I love being able to preach through big chunks of the Bible, especially books like Hebrews that sometimes can be confusing or seem daunting. I think if we take it off, take it one bite at a time, we're going to be blessed tremendously by God's Word. If you have your Bibles open, why don't you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. The author of Hebrews writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are read, God Himself is speaking to you. We're going to begin in verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for sending your Son into the world to die for our sins. Oh God, today we pray that even as we might find ourselves fascinated by angels or amazed by angels, God, we pray that that fascination and amazement would pale in comparison to the vibrant worship we give the Son. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. something strange happened in the 1990s. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Lots of strange things happened in the 1990s. But something strange happened, culturally speaking, during the 90s, and people got really into angels. I don't really know exactly what was going on, but the other day, we have this little instant messaging service that we use as a staff, and the other day, I just said to everyone, all right, everybody, give me all the pop culture references you can think of to angels. And it got pretty fun pretty fast because there are a lot of pictures involved and everything else. But when you start thinking about all the ways that our society has been fascinated by angels, I think it's a very interesting thing. As I mentioned, in the 90s, it seems like we really had a spate of angel-themed entertainment going on there. There's the TV show Touched by an Angel. I'm sure some of y'all remember Touched by an Angel. There's a movie where John Travolta plays the Archangel Michael, which that's a pretty fascinating thing there. Angels in the Outfield, if any of that's going on in anybody's mind. Some of y'all that are around my age maybe remember Angels in the Outfield. It's a pretty fantastic movie. And there are other places you see where angels sort of took center stage in our culture. So rightfully so, I would argue, we are fascinated by angels, but very rarely does culture or the society around us sort of apprehend or understand angels in the way that the Bible presents them. We sort of do to angels the same thing we do to the devil. We kind of envision the devil as either, for a long time, you know, it's kind of the red man in the red suit with the horns and everything like that. Now we're getting into this sort of view of the devil where he's this kind of suave, debonair guy in a suit, this kind of slick Wall Street type. But the same kind of thing goes on with the angels. We either see them in white robes with golden halos, or we sort of have this kind of really modern view of them or whatever else. But nonetheless, very rarely do we see them the way that the Bible describes them, even though the way the Bible describes them ought to lead us to be fascinated by them. The Bible describes them as majestic creatures, mighty. Some fiery, it's exactly what the word seraphim means. If you read in the Old Testament and see angels that are called seraphim, it means burning ones, unseen. And here, even in the book of Hebrews, he says that sometimes you entertain angels unawares. There's a lot of reasons for us then to be fascinated by angels. There's an aura of mystery around them. There's an aura of greatness around them. They're spiritual creatures that God made. And so we find ourselves fascinated by them. However, while I think it's rightful that we see angels appropriately in the world that God designed as an amazing thing, nonetheless, the text at hand makes so clear to us that Jesus is far superior to the angels. Now today, for the sake of this sermon, I've not met anyone in this congregation, and frankly, since I've been here in Gadsden, I've not met anyone who I had a conversation with, and I thought, they are verging on angelolatry here. Now, this person is pretty close to veering off into angel worship. Now, I do think that there are some people, and I want to make this very plain, that will take spiritual things and focus on them at the expense of a focus on Christ. So, you know, you find people who are obsessed with receiving extra biblical revelation from God, or who would love to see an angel, or who become amazed by spiritual things, all the while they're missing the Holy Spirit. They're missing the true Spirit who they ought to be focusing on. But, nonetheless, very rarely do I encounter people who are so obsessed with angels that I feel like they're nearing worshiping them. They may be on the verge of missing Jesus because of an undue fascination with spiritual things that aren't Him. But very rarely do I meet people in any context that are verging on worshiping angels. However, the point of the book of Hebrews, in my opinion, the point of the book of Hebrews is to urge its hearers to cling to Jesus no matter what. In fact, when you look at sort of the context of the book of Hebrews, and in fact, I think this is why it got its name, it seems as if the author of Hebrews is writing to predominantly Jewish Christians, encouraging them to cling to Jesus and not revert back to Judaism apart from Christ. So then, this argument about the angels that we're seeing in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews is part and parcel of that larger argument to encourage people to cling to Jesus. So for our sake here today in Gadsden, Alabama, I want to use this text as a springboard into application in our own lives that we ought to worship Jesus for who He is. And let's use then our own fascination with angels and our own sort of tendency toward thinking they're amazing. Let's use that to serve as an argument from lesser to greater. Okay? Let's use that as an argument to serve an argument of lesser to greater, that if we are so fascinated by angels, ought we not more to worship the Son? That's our strategy today from this text to make application in our own lives. Absolutely, it is. So this morning, I want you to walk away from this picture of Jesus that we're going to see today, this image that we're going to see of Jesus here in the text of Scripture. I want you to walk away from it in a state of worship, in a state of having encountered Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, having seen Him in the text of Scripture, and I want you to leave here worshiping Him today. That's my goal in this text of Scripture. So this morning I want to show you four ways that Christ's supremacy moves us to worship. Four ways that the supremacy of Jesus Christ moves us to worship. The first is this: worship Jesus for His nature as Son. Worship Jesus for His nature as Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Let me back up and read to you our text from last week. Long ago, verse 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Those are some pretty amazing things that Jesus has done, isn't it? When you stop and think about all that the author of Hebrews has just ascribed to what Jesus has done, it's pretty amazing. He created the world. He's the final revelation of God. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, the Scripture says. He has been appointed the heir of all things. He made purification for sins. He sits at the right hand of God. And then verse 4, it's continuing the same thought of all these amazing things that Jesus has done. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Based on the context, that name which Jesus has inherited, that name which belongs to Christ, is the name Son. That name which He has inherited, that is so much greater than the name of the angels, is the name Son. That He is the very Son of God. For to which of the angels, verse 5, did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." These are texts that in their original state were, generally speaking, references to David. References to David. One from the second Psalm, another from Samuel. These are references speaking about David, but the author of Hebrews is showing us the way that those things which are said about David actually transcend what can be said about David. Let me say that one more time, because we're getting in some kind of theological territory here. Here the author is showing the way that some of those things which were said about David transcend that which can only be said about David. Much in the same way that Peter makes the argument in the book of Acts when he's quoting the Psalms and he says, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Peter makes the point, David could not have been speaking about himself, for at this very moment we could find David's bones in Israel. He must have been prophesying then about someone who was to come, someone who was coming later than him, someone who was greater than him, who would not undergo decay. In the same sense here, the author of Hebrews is showing us the way that David and Israel's role as the Son of God, as the scripture often calls them in the Old Testament, was pointing us forward to the day when the true Son of God would come into the world. Jesus is greater than the angels because He is God's Son. First of all, He is Son by His very nature. Love this text here that says, "Today you are my Son, today I have begotten you." If you look that reference up in the second psalm, some of y'all might be familiar with the second psalm. It's a very important psalm in understanding the whole of the Psalter, understanding the message of all 150 psalms. Very much of the importance of the psalms is tied there into the second psalm. Let me just read that to you right now. If you want to just flip over there, we won't look up every one of these references, but I think it's important for us to look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." If you take that word "anointed" there and translate it from Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. That's what the word is there, Messiah. "Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree," David says. "The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." I want you to understand this text because it's so important for our understanding of who Jesus is and our understanding of the gospel. Jesus is the Son by nature, but we might be confused here when we see what the author of Hebrews is saying. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Well, the text in the Psalms shows us that the Son, that is David, is becoming the Son when He is set in Zion on God's holy hill, the Scripture says. In other words, when David becomes king and is anointed as king and becomes king in Israel, it is in that day then that the Father is saying, "David, you have become my son." And what does He say then? "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." In other words, the author of Hebrews here is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is not only Son by nature. He has been Son from eternity past and will be Son into eternity future. Forever and ever and ever, Jesus is the Son of God. He is eternally begotten of the Father, the creeds say. But Jesus is also Son by birth and Son by His work. We're being pointed from Psalm 2, and we are seeing here the way that David is pointing us forward to a day when there is one who would be set as king in Zion, in Jerusalem, on God's holy hill. And certainly, in David's day, the holy hill was the house of the king, but in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, that holy hill was a place called Golgotha, the hill of the skull. For after Jesus emerged victorious from that place, after He was made perfect through suffering, the author of Hebrews later says, it was fitting then that He was taught sonship through suffering. Not only was He Son by nature, not only was He Son by birth in the incarnation, He is also the Son by right, having died on the cross for our sins. And the Father says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." We ought to worship Jesus because of His nature as Son. But we ought also to worship Jesus for His splendor. For His splendor. Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. It's a pretty amazing thing to consider, isn't it? that God says these things about the splendor of the angels is obviously poetic language, but when we see someone who runs fast, how do we talk about them? They run like the wind. Or when someone's doing really good in a sporting event, or when things are just going really great, what do we say? He's on fire. Have any of y'all ever just stood around and watched a fire burn before? I might start creeping y'all out. You might think I'm some sort of a pyromaniac or something like that. But it is fascinating to watch something burn, isn't it? It's amazing to just see how powerful something like fire is. Sometimes I'm riding in my car. My wife tells me almost every day, she looks at me and says, Matt, you're the weirdest person I know. I'm about to give y'all a little glimpse into why she says that from time to time. But sometimes, you know, I'm riding in my car and I stop and think about it. And I think I'm being propelled forward right now, by thousands of tiny explosions happening inside my car. Fire is a pretty powerful thing. Fire is a powerful thing to move us forward. There's a reason why smoke is coming out of your exhaust pipe. It's because tiny fires are going off inside your car. It's an internal combustion engine. Explosions are happening inside your car every day. Unless you drive a Tesla, in which case, it's not necessary. I like explosions under the hood, though. I like that. Fire is a powerful thing. Fire is an amazingly powerful thing. And here we see splendor ascribed to the angels. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Folks drop dead when they see angels. They're powerful creatures, yet their splendor pales in comparison to the splendor of the sun. We see here portraits of the splendor of Jesus Christ in this text of Scripture. We see the splendor of His ruling might. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. We see the splendor of His ruling might. Angels' glory is derived. Angels have a derived glory. In other words, they do not have an inherent glory. They are created. They are dependent. They are creatures. Just like you and I are creatures, angels are creatures. They were made. There was a time in the history of existence when angels did not exist. But forever and ever, stretching back into eternity past, the Son has existed. He has reigned over the cosmos forever. He's eternal. And angels are not sovereign over all things. I encourage you sometime to dip into the book of Daniel and you see the way that even an archangel was held up, he says, by the prince of Persia. Seems to be, in some sense, some sort of a demon who held up this angel who was late to arrive to Daniel. Angels are limited in their power. Angels are fallible. In other words, angels are able to fall. Otherwise, we would not have a devil. We would not have demons. And yet, the Son of God is eternal. No one thwarts His will. He always arrives precisely when He means to arrive. No one slows Him down. No one stops what He wants to do. When He sets a face like flint to Jerusalem, where He will die, He goes there to die. When He wants to slip away from a crowd unscathed, He slips away from a crowd unscathed. No one takes the Son's life from Him. He lays it down of His own will. We look to Jesus and we see the way that He has splendor in His ruling might. He's infallible. But we also see the splendor of His uprightness, the splendor of His moral purity. The scepter of His kingdom is the scepter of uprightness. He has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is certainly pointing us forward to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews picks up this language later when he talks about Jesus who died on the cross. Why? For the joy set before Him, despising the shame, so that He might sit at the right hand of God the Father. The splendor of His uprightness and the splendor of His ruling might leads to the splendor of His joy. He's anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus then sits at the right hand of God, the place where the Bible says there are pleasures then forevermore. Jesus, there is no more joyful one than our Lord Jesus Christ. We must worship Jesus for His splendor, for His nature as Son, first. Second, for His splendor. Third, worship Jesus because He is the Eternal One. You, Lord, verse 10, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Angels were made. Angels were created. Angels are temporary, but Jesus lasts forever. It says you're going to be rolled up like a garment. The earth will, or these things in the world, they pass away. They wear out. Just the other day, I wore out my favorite pair of pants. It's a weird feeling to take these pants that have been your trusted companions for several years and quite literally roll them up and put them in the trash can. They were beyond donation, if you know what I mean. It was unable to be worn any longer. It's a weird thing to think about the way these things wear out. And it's an odd thing to kind of look in the trash can and see something that seems so permanent and something that literally just a week before I was in a panic about getting a stain on because they're my favorite pants. Here in this moment, tossing them in the trash can. With all the kind of junk that's there in the trash can, not worrying about them anymore. You see, everything we look at in this life seems so permanent. It feels so big. And whatever stage of life you're in, everything feels so huge. We're in one of those stages of life where things can feel really big. We got little kids at home. So it's easy to think when it's 10:30 at night, and you got one kid that's fussing, won't go to sleep. You got another kid that's sick, won't go to sleep, to think, I will never go to sleep again. This is it. It was great. I had a good run. Start counting up the hours you've gotten, dividing them by how long you expect to live. So that's a pretty good amount of sleep for a life. Things feel big. Things feel permanent. But the Bible says they don't last forever, but Jesus does. Jesus made these things. He created these things. He brought them into the existence. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus will be here. When all those things you depend on today are long gone, when all those relationships you idolize in this moment have since faded, Jesus remains. Jesus will still be here. Final point is this: worship Jesus, the conqueror. Worship Jesus, the conqueror. 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? We so often misunderstand what grace means. We so often think that what grace means is that Jesus is sweet. And listen, I don't want to dissuade you from believing that Jesus is sweet, because I do believe His kindness endures forever, that He is good to us, that He loves His people. In the same way that someone might call their dad, although he served in the military, their dad who loved them sweet. I think you can say that about Jesus. But we often think that what grace means is that Jesus is a forever calm, pacifist sort of person. You see these pictures of Jesus sometimes, and He's got on these flowing robes, and He appears so gentle. Obviously, put on a little extra Aquanet that morning on His perfect hair. He seems so soft. And then we come to a text like this that's talking about Jesus and saying that the Father said to Him, "Sit at my right hand," okay? We know what happened. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And where did He go? To the right hand of the Father. He says, "Sit at my right hand until when?" Until you go back and hug everybody. No. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus now is at the right hand of God, having made peace by the blood of His cross. And yet there is a time coming when His enemies will be made His footstool. This is important for us to know, because God's justice does not tarry. God's justice does not wane. God's justice does not disappear. God's justice remains. And the executor of His judgment will be His Son, who was also the recipient of His judgment at the cross. I've told y'all about the shirt I found at Trade Day one time. Had Jesus on it. And this shirt's a little too much, I'm just going to be honest with you, but made the point well. And I had a picture of Jesus on it on a white horse, and the text read, "He ain't coming back to preach." It is true. But consider how Jesus conquers. Consider how Jesus conquers. Jesus conquers sin. Jesus conquers the enemies that matter most. Jesus conquers sin. Jesus conquers death. Jesus conquers the devil. And we look at the cross, and we look at the picture of salvation that we see in the Bible, and oftentimes we wonder, if Jesus has already come, why do we still die? Why am I still struggling with sanctification? Why am I still battling this sin or that sin? Why is the devil still allowed to run rampant in the world? It's because that mystery of iniquity, of sin in the world, has not yet been completed. But the day is coming. The day is coming swiftly when Jesus returns and He makes all things right. He conquered sin by the blood of His cross, but He will finally conquer sin at the end of the age and make all things right. He conquered death by the blood of His cross and the power of His resurrection, but He will return one day to finally do away with death forever. And certainly, the fate of the devil was sealed at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Bible says that all of them were gathered together, and that the power of Satan has been removed from him, because our sins were nailed to the cross. Satan's power of accusation. But a day is coming when Jesus returns, and when every man, woman, and child will stand before God in judgment. And I believe on that day, the one power that Satan has over you, the power of accusation, has been destroyed by Jesus Christ. For in that moment, His blood will cover your sins. And in that day, Satan will be cast away forever. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Think about Jesus' life. Think about the way that things went. Think about these promises of the Old Testament that people were looking forward to seeing the Messiah fulfill. And think about the way that Satan tried to get Jesus to bypass the cross to take hold of them. What does Satan take Jesus up to the Temple Mount and promise him? He shows him what? All the nations of the earth. God had already promised him, "I will make the nations your inheritance. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance." What is Satan then trying to do? He's trying to beat God to the punch and give something to Jesus apart from the cross. What opportunity does Jesus have? Does He tell His disciples, as he's being taken away. If we wanted to fight, we could fight. And what could Jesus have done? He could have called myriads and myriads of angels to come fight on his behalf, to come take his place and to fight the people. And he could have defeated the Roman Empire, set the Jewish people free, and reigned over them. But guess what would have happened? They would have died. And guess what else would have happened? Sin would have cropped up again. They would have rebelled again. But Jesus bypassed all those opportunities he had before himself to avail himself of the promises of God apart from his suffering in order that he might go to Golgotha, in order that he might go to God's holy mountain to prove himself faithful, in order that we might be delivered from our truest enemies. And the day is coming when Jesus comes and sets us free from those things forever. Worship Jesus because Jesus is the conqueror. He's conquered sin, death, and the devil. All those things we fear most, God has conquered through His Son. I want you to worship Jesus today for who He is. And I want to offer an invitation this morning. The first portion of it is this. If you're a believer, but you say you have neglected Jesus in your life in ways you shouldn't have, I'd love for you to take opportunity right now to come to this altar and pray. Second of all, you may have never trusted Jesus for the first time. Today I want you to trust in Him and be saved from your sins. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you today about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church Gadsden. We'd love for you to join with this congregation and the mission that Christ has given us. But I want to add a fourth category. Fourth category is people that just need somewhere to pray, just need somewhere to worship, just want to have a special time with God, and you can use this altar for that. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, our God, how wonderful and how marvelous our Christ is. Oh God, thank you so much for sending your Son into the world, for bringing him here in order that we might be saved. God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word, to be changed by it. God, if there's anyone here who has business to do with you today, Lord, we pray that you would move in their hearts even now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.